So, topic for today is Pesach. And I hope everybody did follow what I said in the email about said bringing a Tanakh, or at least an Eov and a Chumash, or at least a Chumash, but ideally an Eov. There's a lot to talk about here, and I didn't put all the sentences on the sheets, although I did put the references. So those who don't look it up today will be able to look it up eventually. But I want to start in a very different place. If you take a look at source number one, it's an article, piece of an article, obviously, from Time Magazine from quite a while ago, September 2006, called Does God Want You to Be Rich? And it's about a philosophy called prosperity theology. Christians should keep one eye on heaven, but the new good news is that God doesn't want us to wait. Known or vilified under a variety of names, word of faith, health and wealth, name it and claim it, prosperity theology, its emphasis is on God's promised generosity in this life and the ability of believers to claim it for themselves. In a nutshell, it suggests that a God who loves you does not want you to be broke. The philosophy says that if a person is beloved by God, they will receive gifts from God. And so those who do well, the corollary would be, it must be that God likes them. Now, you'd listen to that, and at first blush, I'm sure you'd have the same reaction that I think I do, which is to say, this is completely corrupt. That means that you're telling me that people who are indigent are somehow distanced from God. That means that people who are wealthy, no matter how awful their actions, it must be that God likes them.
Or gifts come in different forms.
So we'll get to the idea that gifts come in different forms. This is definitely an important point. You're already trying to justify prosperity theology. But not just an issue of what you're supposed to want, but the idea that you can interpret someone's, in this case, economic status in life, because it really is focused, it seems, on economic things. It seems wildly off from what we usually think of. Not to mention, Judaism is so full, the Torah is so full of commandments to look out for those who are needy, like this. Yeah, the Gemara talks about this. I think it's Tonus Rufus who comes to Rabbi Akiva and says to him, "Why do you have a mitzvah of tzedakah? If God wanted them to have money, he would give them money. God clearly wants them to be indigent. Who are you to mess with God's plan?" That's Turnus Rufus's objection to tzedakah. It's in the Gemara. So that's at first blush. But then on the other hand, you start thinking about it. And you find that Abram and Sarah become wealthy, and it's taken as a sign that God likes them. Yitzchak is blessed by God, and his crops do very well. Yaakov is broke, but then when he shows up in Laban's house, suddenly things turn for him, and he says, "Hashem took care of me. That's how I was able to gain wealth." Yosef prospers in Egypt, is able to, again, through God's help, provide wealth. And you start to wonder just how off base is this? Is it off base at all? Yeah, right.
Well, the corollary, too, is that people who are tzaddikim and do well and everything, they are very, very poor. So does that mean that they're doing something wrong according to this?
So that's part of what you have to ask. It's a very interesting question. And it comes up for our Seder because of a passage that we read from what Hashem told Abraham at Bris Bein HaBasharim, the original covenant between the pieces. And I gave you the reference in source number 2. Use your Tanakh, please. Bereishit, chapter 15, sentences 13 and 14. This is the original pledge that Hashem made to Abraham that we would go down to Egypt. We read it in the Haggadah. In the Haggadah is your jumping off point for this Dvar Torah. If you choose to turn this 1 hour here into a 5 minute Dvar Torah at your Seder, can be done. Vayomer le'Avram. Hashem said to Avram, Yadoa teida ki ger yihyeh zaracha be'eretz lo lahem. You should know, your descendants are going to be strangers in a land not their own. Va'avadum, those people in Egypt, it doesn't say Egypt, the inhabitants of that land, they're going to make them work. Ve'inuosam, and they're going to oppress them. Arbam me'os shana, 400 years. The actual length of time, 400, 430, 210, not our discussion right now. The pasuk here says 400. Ve'gamis hagoy asher ya'avodu dan anochi, the nation that they're going to serve, I'm going to judge them. And they will leave it with great wealth. And then it continues to tell Abram he is going to pass away, and that the fourth generation will return to the land of Israel. That's the end of the vision. Okay. So the promise here is that they are going to leave with great wealth. So you have to ask yourself, when you talk about a promise like this, it sounds like great wealth is meaningful to God. Because if it's not, why is this here? And not only is great wealth meaningful to God, meaningful enough that it's that it's part of this promise here, you also have to ask yourself, who cares that they're going to leave with great wealth? They're going to be slaves for 400 years. Okay? And now it's okay? Like, oh, God, thank you. Thank you so much. Now it just makes all of that worthwhile. The fact that their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents died as slaves, right? That is just overlooked because, we got gold when we left. In what sense does this make them feel better about their experience? What is God trying to say?
I think it makes them feel better about their experience. I think it's, how are they going to feel as they're leaving?
Yeah. So they're going to feel what? That we suffered terribly, but now we have food for the road.
Right. Appreciate it.
I mean, it's better than leaving with nothing.
Right.
But it's not better than not having to go through this in the first place.
100%
Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg. Yeah.
Is there a chush, monetary chush?
Ah. So take a look at source number 3. That's a good segue. Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg asked this set of questions in his Haksava Kabbalah. I did not put a translation on your sheet, but I'm going to read through it with you. And he says, I don't understand. He says, first of all, Komaskil al karcho yodesh she'ein rechush hamamon tachlis hamachuvin b'shivut. He says, anybody with some insight is going to have to acknowledge that wealth is not the goal of their slavery in Egypt. He says, would somebody agree to endure generations of slavery because he's going to get money at the end? He quotes you a passage, a classic line it's often said regarding Bilam, but the core metaphor is regarding a bee. Where you say to the bee, I don't want your sting and I don't want your honey. So don't give me the wealth when I get out, and don't keep me as a slave, and we'll call it even. Gam, he says further, what, God had no other way to give us wealth? If your point is to say that God is going to make Abram's descendants wealthy, I have an idea. Let's skip the 400 years and give them wealth and just move on. We'll pretend it happened. V'od, and further, he says, Rechush mamon mikesev v'zav hevel heim alocho maskil aderech emes. He says, anybody who understands truth recognizes the emptiness of silver and gold. Umuchrachan an alomar, ki achaz diber elokim shtayim zu shamanu. He says, paraphrasing, borrowing a line from Tanakh, he says, it has to be, God said one thing here with two messages. Meaning, v'avshad v'ram kipashtan. The pshat in the words, a simple read of the words, is true. Meaning, we did leave Egypt with wealth. They went to the neighbors and they got stuff from them and they left with it. And they got more at the sea. V'chol zos, but still, ein safek ki rechush nafshi hayatachles hamachuvan b'shibut. He says, there's no doubt that the actual goal was, as Linda said, the goal was spiritual wealth. And he goes on to explain. He says, I'm going to paraphrase the second paragraph here. He says, God promised that he was going to produce a holy family out of Abraham. They will be like the stars in the heavens. That doesn't just mean like the stars in the sense that there are many of them, but like the stars that they are radiant, that they illuminate. They're going to shine. Well, you don't reach that level if you're just sitting there calmly in your land and farming, and that's not how it works. You have to have challenges. You have to have trouble, and you need divine miracles, which you are going to look to in order to develop your relationship with Hashem. So Hashem says they need to experience suffering in Egypt, and they need to experience a miraculous redemption, and that will show them and the world who I am, what our relationship is, and that will ultimately provide them not only with this material wealth, kesef v'zahav, gold and silver, but as he calls it at the end, rechush hanafshi, it's going to give them spiritual wealth as well. That's the position of Rabbi Mecklenburg, and the Haggadah Hagyonei Halacha, Rabbi Yitzchak Mirsky, uses this to explain something interesting. When Hashem speaks to Abraham, he gives him this whole prediction of what's going to be. They're going to be slaves, they're going to get out, the nation that enslaved them is going to be punished, they're going to get great wealth, they're going to come back to Israel. But Hashem skips one step. What does he not tell Abraham about?
The Torah.
The Torah. He doesn't tell him about Sinai. You skipped Har Sinai. Why would you skip Har Sinai? So on a simple level, I would read it and say, maybe because Abraham is passing Torah down to his descendants on his own. He doesn't need to hear about Har Sinai. Abraham's already passing it down, and maybe it's even a little bit of a downer for Abraham. Like Abraham thought, I am communicating Torah to them, and they're going to keep it and remember it, and there's no need for a Har Sinai. And now, you know, maybe it's a negative thing. I don't know. You can come up with different reasons for why it's skipped, but Mirsky suggests maybe Hashem skips it. He skips it because it's included in Rechush Gadol. That's the great spiritual wealth with which they leave. It's expressed when they receive the Torah. So you could give that explanation as well. But I'm leaving behind this idea that Rechush Gadol is spiritual wealth because I want to go in a different direction with it. I want to talk about the actual silver gold that they receive, which is usually understood as remuneration. There's this great story in the Gemara in Sanhedrin in source number 4. This is part of a series of stories in which the nations come to the Jews with a lawsuit, essentially, based on the Torah, saying, hey, you got something of ours, that type of a thing. So here, Shuv Pamachas, on another occasion, Bo b'nei Mitzrayim lidonim Yisrael lifnei Alexandros Mogdon. The Egyptians call the Jews to a trial in front of Alexander the Great. Amrlo, they said, the Torah says that Hashem gave us favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and therefore we got a whole bunch of stuff from them. Give it back. You robbed us. So this fellow, Gviha ben Pesisa, who's not one of the sages, comes to the sages and says, let me answer them, because I'm not one of you. And therefore, if I lose, you don't look bad. Yeah, you lost. Who was he? You know. On the other hand, if I win, it's going to be great. So he says, "Let me be the one to negotiate with them." So they say, "Okay." So he says to them, "Your proof, as I brought here, you see my translation, is from the Torah, right? So I'll bring you a proof from the Torah. The Torah says that the Jews dwelled in Egypt for 430 years. I figure," he says, 600,000 people working for 430 years. We may have to, you know, deal with some orders of magnitude here. But I think, Leslie, you know, we should make a calculation and figure out just what you owed us. And, you know, and they say, all right, let's call it even. They leave. Now, the point is not the math. First of all, we weren't slaves for all 400, even if we're there 430 years, if you work out that number, even still, we weren't all working all that time. Number two, the 600,000 is wrong, because 600,000 is just the military census, right? Men ages 20 to 60 in the desert. It doesn't give you the women, who we are taught were working as well. It doesn't tell you about under 20, over 60. I mean, it's just a number. It's not meant to represent anything accurate. But the idea of it is that the wealth we take out of Egypt is restitution for slave labor. Lest you say that it wasn't restitution, that there's something else, and that this Gemara is just telling you a story, take a look at source number 5. Radak, commenting on Hashem's speech to Avraham, says, Yetzu min ha'avoda b'mamon rav, they're going to leave their slavery with great wealth. Chelef avodasam asher avadum. in exchange for the slavery. So he's reading it as restitution. So I come back to my Mecklenburg's question. This great wealth did not restore the lives of all the Jews who died in slavery. This great wealth did not take care of the emotional pain, let alone the physical pain that they endured. In what sense are they made whole?
It's like reparations.
By gold and silver. It's exactly. It's the reparations debate. Yeah, no, that was... Right. That's what I like about using a source I've given before. I gave a share on reparations like 20 years ago, and I was able to pull my translation out. Thank God for computers. That's all right.
Reparations happen after the fact. So the thing God is saying, you will be slaves, and
yes.
Reparations are trying to compensate for the atrocity. It's different, I think.
Correct. No one walks in the beginning and says, hey, let's do this so we can have reparations at the end.
Right.
Correct.
And no one who got the reparations did not erase anything.
Correct. Right. I mean, post-Holocaust, there was no one who said German reparations somehow justified what had happened. So what I want to do is show you something that I find remarkable. Alina will be slightly bored by because she was there when we learned Eov. She spent 2 years learning Eov. But I find a remarkable parallel between this problem and a problem in the book of Eov, the book of Job. And when we start to look at the parallels between the Jews' experience in Egypt and Job, Eov's experience, you start to understand maybe what's going on here. And we have a lot to look up. We have a lot of psukim, so that's why I'm not turning this into a whole discussion at this stage. We got a lot to talk about. So first of all, the problem itself. So let's talk about Eov's story, because not everybody is necessarily that fluent in it. Eov begins his book, as we're going to see, as the most righteous person on earth. That's how God describes him. Without blemish, without flaw, God-fearing, wonderful, wonderful, loyal to God person. And Satan comes to God and says, business is good. Wherever I go, people welcome me with open arms. I can travel anywhere. No one's loyal to you. The message being, human beings aren't worth it, God. And God says, have you seen Eov? Have you seen Job? There's no one like him. He's fantastic. And Satan says, sure, because you gave him a wonderful family. You gave him great wealth. Take some things away from him. See how he does then. See what happens to him at that point. And God says, okay. Now, whether this story ever happened or not is debated in the Talmud. They have a big discussion about who Eov was, and one of the answers given there is that he was a mashal. He was a parable. He's not a real person. A parable. A lesson. Which was a real disappointment for his wife, right, to find that out. I mean, she married him, she raised a family with him, and you find out he doesn't exist. It's a downer, although, given who she is in the book, maybe it's not the end of the world. She's part of his test. But Eov is put out there as the representative of humanity in what really could have been Mabul 2.0. In the sense that if Eov breaks, if Eov fails this test, then it's a statement that human beings really aren't worth it. There's nobody on the planet who's loyal to God. Eov is humanity's last best hope. That's it. So God says, go for it. See what happens. And so Eov loses his children. Eov loses all of his property. His body erupts in boils. His friends, those in the book and those he talks about towards the end of the book, abandon him. And at the end of the story, take a look at Eov at Job chapter 42, sentence 10.
Chapter 42,
it's the end of the book. Sentence 10. I would advise in general to keep a bookmark on Eov and the bookmark in Bereshit and Shemot, because we're going to be going back and forth. Chapter 42, sentence 10.
No, 16,
15. 16
or 15?
16, sorry. In the
stone. Okay.
Got it.
This is after everything has happened, and we're going to talk about the everything in the middle. But right now, we're just looking at sentence 10, the end of the story. V'Hashem shav et shavut Eov. God restored to Eov that which had been captured from him when he davened on behalf of his friends. And God added double to what Eov had. Now, there's some debate as to whether his original children are actually restored to him or whether these are new ones. The text sounds like it's the original because it says Hashem restored that which had been taken from him. It sounds like it's the original. Some commentators think it's not. These are actually new people. But either way, even if it turns out that his kids are still alive, which obviously is a good thing, but still, he suffered so horribly in this story. In what sense has he been made whole? It may be true, you've given him now double his wealth and double his kids, and that's great. But for some period of time, which is not defined in the book, we know it's at least a week, because there's a week in the beginning before his debate. The way the book flows, I'll say it right now, but we'll see more of it later, is that three friends of his, and they are friends in the beginning, come from far away, they heard what happened to him, and they try to offer him comfort and guidance. And you get speech after speech after speech. There are three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Sofar. Eliphaz basically takes the approach of, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Do tshuva, come back to God, God will accept you. Bildad is a little bit unclear. One way that Bildad is taken as his theme is that if God seems to be hurting you, recognize that he might really be helping you in disguise. You just don't see it. So, for example, in chapter 8, Bildad compares the situation to a tree that's being transplanted. So the tree gets ripped out of the ground, and if you ask the tree what was going on, it would say, this is terrible. But then it moves to an area where it has more space to spread out, a better supply of water, and it flourishes there. And so far, again, unclear, there's a lot of debate about what he's saying, but it seems like what so far is trying to say is God has very deep plans. There are all sorts of factors that God takes into consideration, and there's a reason for whatever God is doing. Now, all three of them are dead wrong, because we know what's going on. All it is a test of Eov. It's not punishment for wrongdoing. Some commentators try to read it that way and sort of, as we'll talk about, see that he did something wrong. But basically, when you read the text, it's not a punishment for wrongdoing. It's not about this will be better for you in the end. And it's not about God has deep plans other than the need to find a human being who will demonstrate righteousness even when he had absolutely no reason, practically, to be loyal to God. That's what you're talking about. So after they give their speeches and he gives his responses, then Eov gives a sort of valedictory summary at the end to say, you don't know what you're talking about. I led a wonderful life. It's all come down, crashing down around my ears. I've lost everything. Then a fellow named Elihu comes in and gives a couple of chapters again of saying, turn to God, turn to God. And then God comes in and gives basically three chapters. I think it's 38 through 41, four chapters, of what sounds like Musar, what sounds like rebuke, where he says to Eov, where were you when I created the world? Do you know what I spend my time doing? And he talks about how all the things that are beyond the control of human beings are, in fact, being taken care of by God. And God doesn't make mistakes. And Eov hears the speech, and he says, Oh, that's better then. I'm good. No further questions. And God says, Eov wins. Most commentators read the story and say, this is a justification. Say, Eov passed the test. God says, Eov spoke well of me, whereas the visitors to Eov were terrible. They didn't understand what they were talking about, and they should turn to Eov to daven for them. Eov davens for them, and then we get the rest where God restores everything to Eov, or some semblance thereof. But all of this that went on in the middle, that he had to suffer, so he gave him some wealth at the end. So he had more kids. That's nice. But Eov would have preferred not to have anything like it. There's a lot to be said, not just in terms of the question for Eov and the question for the Jews, but there's a lot to be said in general about the link between Eov's suffering and our suffering in Egypt. Take a look, please, at source number 7, a classic Gemara in Sota. Shlosha hayu ba'osa etza. There were three people involved in the plan of Paro when Paro decided to drown the baby boys. Bilam, Eov, and Yisro. In the book of Eov, it's not at all clear when he lives. The Gemara debates it and has different ideas. But here you find out according to this Gemara, Rabbi Simoi is the speaker, that Iov is around that time in the period right before Moshe is born. So Bilam, Iov, Yisro.
Sorry, so Iov was born in Egypt?
We don't know where. Doesn't say that. We know that Bilam is not born in Egypt. He's just there as part of this council. Bilam Sheya'atz Neherag. Bilam said, go for it. And in the end was killed. Iov Sheshasak Nidon B'Yisurin. Iov was silent. He's punished with suffering. Yisro Shebarach. Yisro ran away. He said, I don't want any part of this. Zachu Mibnei Banav Sheyashu B'Lishkas Hagazis. His children, his descendants, merit to sit on the Sanhedrin. Which is interesting, just in terms of Yisro's career and his advice to Moshe to create a Sanhedrin in the first place. So, you know, it's a good idea. If you want your kids to have a job, you start the business. That's what Yisro. So, the idea here, though, is a fascinating one. First of all, in terms of where Rabbi Simoi, speaking in this Gemara, got the idea that there were three advisors in a council or anything like that, seems to come from one word, I think. Paro, when he says he wants to do this, says, Hava nitchakma, nitchakma, low. Let us be wise against him. Meaning, he's taking advice from others. There's a council he's talking to. If you think of when Hashem creates human beings, he says, Naaseh Adam, right? So one way to take that is because the word Elohim is itself plural. The other way, though, is to say God is taking counsel with the Malachim, with the angels. There are some people, there are some entities he's consulting. That's its own discussion about Hashem. But here, he's saying, yeah, not only is it a council, this is some council. Bilam, Iov, and Yisro. Of course, Bilam and Yisro end up having dealings with us.
Sorry, so this is
Hashem's
council?
No, this is Paro.
Paro's council.
Paro's council. I just only brought that as the analogy. Naaseh Adam and Nitchak. But this is just Paro.
How do they get these names?
So the question then is, where is your connection? How do you end up with these three? So I think the answer is in a key word. Notice the word the Gemara used in source number 7 for Paro's plan. Shlosha hayu ba'ota Eitza, plan, counsel, advice, right? So, all three of these use Eitza. In Parshas Yisro, when Yisro shows up, and he tells Moshe that he should set up a system of courts and judges, he says, Shema Bekoli I'atzecha. I will give you Eitza. That's Yisro. Bilam, at the end of his failed attempt to curse the Jews, says to Balak, Lecha I'atzecha. I am going to give you advice. I'm going to give you a plan. And then you have Iov. And Iov is introduced in the beginning of his book as living Be'eretz Utz, in the land of Utz. What is the land of Utz? It's not where they make potato chips. What is the land of Utz? So the commentators give you different approaches. Rashi, Ibn Ezra, there's the Gemara Baba Basra, there's Yerushalmi. But the Rambam in the Morne Buchim, which I brought you in number 8, says that the word Utz is Shem Mishtatef, which means it's a word that participates in multiple meanings. And he says that it can be a name. Utz Bechoro, right? From the family of Bituel that we list in the Torah after the Akedah. But he says it's also, Utz is also a term for taking counsel. Utzu Eitza V'Tufar. He reads Utz as a word meaning counsel, advice. He says that it's an instruction to the reader of the book, saying, think about this story. But what I'm saying is that Rabbi Simoi, I think, may be playing off of the word Eitza that shows up with these three people, and saying they're involved as advisors to Paro. But beyond the language, beyond the linguistic link, and beyond Havanit Chachmalo, the fundamental link, and the more meaningful one, is that the arc that Eov travels is the same as the arc that the Jews travel, almost, not quite, but almost the same, as we're about to see. So I thought I had different ways to present this. I thought first, and the way I originally structured it, was I would present the Jews' arc, all in one, and then Eov's arc. So you don't have to flip back and forth, and you can sort of get a coherent picture of one and a coherent picture of the other. But then I thought it might make more sense not to do that, but instead to show stage one for both, stage two for both, stage three for both, stage four for both. That's the way I've structured it on your sheet. So I hope this isn't more confusing. I think this is a good way to do it. Let's see how it goes.
When you say arc, what kind of arc you're talking about?
A-R-C.
No,
like this.
Okay. Not
the A-R-C.
No.
That's with a K. Yeah. Okay. So the arc, you can see, if you look at number 9, you see the four stages. We start out as people of God, us and Eov. We continue to suffer without apparent sin. The suffering causes us, again, us and Eov, to feel distant from Hashem. And then at the end, Hashem demonstrates that the relationship remains and we respond. We're going to go through this step by step. Just recognize that we have a limit on our time, and therefore we can't follow every thread that I would like to follow with it. But I think this is a worthwhile walk through the psukim. So, keeping one hand on Eov, and the other one in Bereishit, really, is where you're going to want it to be. But we're starting with Eov. So take a look at the beginning of Sefer Eov. Chapter 1. Okay, if you're using the Art Scroll Stone, 1676, you said?
Yes, something. Well, that's not the beginning,
no.
But that's 1620.
1620, thank you. Okay, so here we get Eov's beginning. Good, so now I'll be able to give you page numbers. So look how Eov is introduced. Ish haya be'eretz utz Eov shemo, v'haya ha'ish ha'hu tam v'yashar v'yirei Elokim b'sar me'ra. He is tam, not like the tam in the Haggadah. Tam meaning without defect, exactly. Without defect, without blemish, without flaw. Yashar, he is righteous. Yirei Elokim, he is God-fearing. Sar Meira, and he stays away from doing anything bad. And look at this. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has a whole bunch of property. And Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. His kids used to make a feast. Every single day, a different son would make a feast and invite all of the brothers and sisters, maybe the in-laws too, to come to their house in order to feast with them. They all get along. This already tells you this story may be a mashal. And then in sentence five, look what would happen. At the end of the week, when they had gone through the entire circuit, Eov would prepare them and have them bring karbanot, bring offerings, in case they had done something wrong. Eov said, maybe they sinned, maybe they thought something bad against God in their hearts. That's how concerned he is for any sort of level of wrongdoing, and that's what he used to do. He prepared these karbanot, these offerings with them, in case anything was done wrong. That's who Eov is. He is righteous, he's close with God, and in fact, that's why he's going to be picked to suffer.
And he's controlling. He believes that he's controlling. There's something very...
in the dynamic between them?
No, the idea that he thinks that he can control what will happen in the future, that he has perfect control, that he can...
I don't know if
Job always used to do. He's thinking that he can be the conscience of his children.
Interesting. I hear you. There's more to be said, but I hear you. Jump to chapter 4. Sentences 3-5. This is when Eliphaz makes his first speech to Eov. And he's very gentle to him in the beginning. He says, no, you're a good person, but you may have done something wrong, and God will accept you back. But take a look at chapter 4, sentence 3. It's 11:21 in yours. Okay. He says to him, chapter 4, sentence 3. It's all on your sheet. You can see the numbers there exactly. So Eliphaz says to Eov, after Yov has voiced his frustration, he says, you know, Yov, I've seen you give people chizuk. I've seen you strengthen people when they were weak. When somebody stumbled, your words picked them up. When somebody's knees were weak, you strengthened them. Now things have happened to you, and you're going to let it knock you down. My point is not really Eliphaz's claim. My point is that Eliphaz says that Eov is a person who is known for helping people to deal with tragedy, helping people deal with suffering. He is publicly identified as a person of God. And then you get the Jews who go down to Egypt. And here, I'm not going to take you through all the psukim. It's not needed for us. I'm just going to tell you what you see in them. In Bereishit chapter 23, sentence 6, we find Avraham, after Sarah dies, and he wants to bury Sarah, and he engages with the Chiti, and they say, Nisi Elokim ata b'salchenu, you are a prince of God. That's how Avraham is known. The second pasuk there, 26:29, is of Yitzchak. Yitzchak, when he's talking to Avimelech, right? We're told of it, Avimelech says to him, "Ata ata beruch Hashem, you are blessed of God." Yaakov as well is identified with God. And then Yosef, of course, is the champion of all of this. Yosef talks to the butler and the baker, and he says, I might be able to explain your dream, because God interprets dreams. And then he says the same thing in the next chapter to Paro, leading Paro in the last one that I quoted you there, 41:38, leading Paro to say to his staff, he says, wow, this person, Yosef, he's a man of God. I forget the exact wording. The Hanimzah Hazeh Ish Asher Ruach Elokim Ba. Right, that's what it is. Is there anyone like this who has the Spirit of God in him? So this is a nation, when it goes down to Egypt, which has had three generations of good fortune sent by God. This is a nation who have Yosef now as the savior of Egypt, with the respect of Egyptian society, and they're known for their association with God. They're even offered the best place in Egypt to live, right? You can have Goshen. So things are very good in the beginning, and then both suffer without apparent sin to deserve it. Go back again to the beginning of Eov, chapter 1, sentence 8. Right? 11:18 for you. 16:20. So look at this. Hashem says to the Satan, when the Satan says, I can go anywhere, I have entree anywhere, Hashem's response to the Satan is, Hasam talim chal abdi Eov. If you pay any attention to my servant Eov, notice that he calls him Abdi. My servant Eov. Not too many people get that title. Hashem says about you that you are his Eved. You're talking Moshe, Yahushua, David. This is a hard title to get. He says, Hasamta libcha al abdi Eov, have you paid attention to my servant Eov? Ein kamohu ba'aretz. There is no one like him on earth. In what way? Ishtam v'yashar yirei Elokim sarmerai. He's quoting the opening sentence, right? He is without blemish. If God can say that about you, you're doing okay. He is suffering not because of sin, but because of lack of sin. And not only that, lest you say this is only about how he relates to God. First of all, the word yashar is always understood as reflecting your behavior with others.
Honest.
But take a look at Eov chapter 29, sentence 11. This is when Eov gives his big speech summarizing after his dialogues with his visitors.
11:41.
Thank you.
16:1.
Chapter 29, sentence 11. Eov describes here how things used to be. What he used to be like, what life was like, and how he was respected. Now people shun him. He was respected, and look at number 11. He says, and I'm going to do free translation just of this as we go along. He says, the ear would hear of me and would praise me. The eye would see and vati'ideni would testify about me. that I would save the pauper from crying out. I would save the orphan who had nobody to help him. The blessing of those who were lost would come upon me because of the assistance I would give them. I would make the widow's heart rejoice. I clothed myself with righteousness. And lest you say, I know that as you read it, it seems like, you know, is this something you want to say about yourself? But keep in mind who he is. He's been suffering. And his visitors have been saying the worst things about him. Because what happens is, you know the way things work. When you're trying to convince someone of something and they're not listening to you, so you get louder, right? And you get more extreme in the way you're saying it because they're not listening to me, right? So Eliphaz in particular, but really all of them, with each round they become sharper. We're going to see it later. We're going to see what Eliphaz says about him. And you won't be able to believe it. They're talking about him in those terrible terms as though he's a horrible human being. Everyone thinks that he's horrible, so he's saying, no, that's not who I was. Look what I used to do. I was known for righteousness. I was known for taking care of people. I was the eye for the blind. I was the legs for somebody who was lame. I was the father for the needy. I fought corruption. He can't believe what's happened to him. Granted that, there is a view in the Gemara in Bava Basra, there's another view in the Gemara in Sota, that try to assign some level of guilt to him, in part because they can't believe that this is going to happen to somebody who's just perfect. So we saw already Rabbi Simoei's approach, that he was silent during the council that Pharaoh held. There's another one that says, well, maybe it's that he was God-fearing, but not God-loving. But like, when God himself says this about you, there really is nothing else to be said. You know, that's the whole point of the story, is that he's suffering without having done anything wrong. And the Jews in Egypt are in the same position. Granted that there's a Gemara in Nedarim that wants to say that we had to go to Egypt because of mistakes that Abraham made. And there is, of course, that little matter of selling your brother, you know, which, you know, should be avoided as just a matter of policy. It's true. And there are ideas about, you know, what we could gain from the experience. But fundamentally, we read the instruction in the beginning, not the instruction, the prediction in the beginning of what Hashem said to Abraham. It didn't sound like it has anything to do with anything that we do wrong. Hashem said, you should know, this is what's going to happen. Why? Because it makes sense to me. That's it. No, because I said so. That's what causes them to have to go to Egypt. And not only that, this is fascinating. Eov has to go through all of this as a test. Right? That's what it is. We're going to see whether he remains loyal to God in all of this. So Rashi, on the fifth parak in Pirkei Avos, says that Hashem telling Avraham that we were going to have to suffer in Egypt was a test. One of Avraham's 10 tests. Also a test. Interesting. Well, first of all, him hearing that news and remaining loyal to God after God told him this is going to happen. But also, in general, not just hearing the news, but knowing this is where his children are going. So that's our second stage of the ark. Both start out as renowned people of God. Both start out, and both experience suffering without having earned it, so to speak, without deserving it. And then the third stage. Suffering causes us to feel distanced from God. Eov chapter 22. This is what I referred to this already a minute ago. The visitors to Eov take it as a given that God is punishing Eov for sin. Granted, I said Bildad and Sofar might be saying something a little different, but all of them really do seem to accept that there's some level of wrongdoing, and Eliphaz is so vocal. When Eliphaz gets to his last speech in chapter 22, look at sentences 9 and 10. He launches the most absurd allegation. You sent away widows with nothing. You weakened the arms, the hands of the orphans. Therefore, you are surrounded by traps. That's why you are shocked by sudden fear.
Who says that to him?
Eliphaz says it to Eov. He said it earlier also. If you look at sentence 6, sentence 5, your evil is great. There is no end to your sins. You took collateral from your brothers for nothing. You took away the clothing from those who had none. Right? First of all, he's wrong.
How can he say that?
Yeah.
Everybody knows that that's wrong.
But, yes.
But he's also echoing the devil because he's leading credence. He's doing the inverse of the devil says this guy has everything, and of course he believes. If he has nothing, he won't believe. But he's saying you did something, and therefore you're being punished.
Yes.
So again, it's the other side of the devil.
I suppose. Yeah. Yes. Now he was never good.
So that's you, right.
You were never
devil
good.
Devil speaks through him? Well, it's...
Well, the devil speaks through all of them. In other words, every person Eov interacts with is a form of test. His wife is also. We didn't talk about her at all. I don't want to. She gets six words in the book, and you don't like them.
But he's saying, you don't believe. You have everything, therefore you believe. That's not belief. And he's saying, and of course you wouldn't believe if... You would not believe if something wasn't given to you.
Right. Yeah.
Which again is...
Yeah, I mean, this is even stronger, but yes. This is even stronger. This is, and you took all your wealth from other people, and you... Yeah. It's even stronger. And Eo says, how could this be done to me? Jump to chapter 30, sentence 10. Sentence 1. Sorry. But you, in terms of Ricky's question, because it's a really important one, Ricky asks, how can Eliphaz say this? So when I taught EO, we spent a lot of time on this. And what we talked about was people's narratives. We all have a narrative, a way we look at the world that explains the world to us, and we stick to it, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. That's the way people live. So, for example, the example that I gave came from Carol Newsom, right? She talked about how we tell our kids, if you work really hard, you'll succeed. We all know stories of people failing despite having worked really hard. And it's not just that we're trying to encourage them to work hard. It's that we take those as anomalies. And that didn't work out because it was just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That didn't work out because so-and-so did this to him. You know, we come up with justifications for when it doesn't work because we have this basic narrative that we use to interpret the world around us. And that's what's going on here. Eliphaz absolutely believes. He's not insincere. He believes you must have done it wrong. Now, keep in mind, he lives out of town. He hasn't been living there. But
the answer from Teman.
The answer is, it's a schlep. So, if you look at chapter 30, look what Eov says in the wake of these speeches that he's hearing. He says, chapter 30, the beginning of the chapter. He says, the kids are laughing at me. The kids of fathers who weren't of any standing in the community. I wouldn't let them, be with the dogs who are shepherding my sheep. He's using the strongest terms to describe, yes, the riffraff who now are making fun of me. I am degraded in their eyes, and you can see it as you go through into the chapter. They find me repellent. They distance themselves from me. Everybody thinks that I must have done something terrible. It causes them to feel distant from God and distance from God Himself. Meaning, take a look at chapter 19, sentences 1-7. No, we're in chapter 19, sentences 1-7. Okay, this is EO responding to a speech by Bildad.
11:33.
Thank you. He says, Ad ana tugiyun nafshi, how long are you going to make me miserable? How long are you going to depress me with your words? You've shamed me 10 times. Right? And he says, even if I have sinned, if I've made a mistake, my sin resides with me. If you're going to shame me and so on, he says, you should know, sentence 6, you should know God has cheated me. He has wrapped his net around me. I cry out, Hamas, and I'm not answered. I cry out, and there is no justice. He has fenced in my path. I can't get out. I can't get away. And so on, and so on, and so on. God has not only abandoned me, but God has harmed me. And he won't respond. And that's a major theme within Eov, is God won't answer me. But there's a major point here, which I didn't put on your sheet, and I should have. Go back to chapter 13. This is very, very important. Chapter 13, sentence 6. Well, sentence 5, because 5 is too great a line to ignore. We'll start with five. It's not substantive for a point, but it's still great. We're going to read sentences 5 through 11. He says, you know, I wish you guys would just be quiet, and that would be a sign of wisdom for you. This is part of his response to so far at the end of the first round of speeches. He says, listen to my rebuke. Okay, listen to what I'm going to say here. You are speaking of corruption of God. You are attributing trickery to God. In other words, I'm not the one who's against God. You, with the stories you're telling about God, you're the ones who are disloyal. You think that you're somehow going to get favor in God's eyes? You think you're fighting on God's behalf? Would it be good if God would investigate you? If you're mocking God. God is going to rebuke you. I'm in sentence 10. God is going to rebuke you for it. He's going to frighten you for what you're doing. You think you know. I'm the one who's speaking honestly about God. I am the one who is loyal to God. It's not you. Which is really a remarkable assertion, but that encapsulates Eo's approach. He doesn't think he's disloyal to God. Even as he calls God an enemy and you're not taking care of me and everything else, he believes that he is loyal to God and that he is simply telling the truth, but he feels so removed and so distant. God is my enemy. He has harmed me. He's dealing with, you know, obviously, a tremendous crisis. Now look at the Jews in Egypt. So I'm not going to have us go sentence by sentence because we only have 9 minutes left. But Yehoshua and Yechezkel, which I brought on your sheet, describe the Jews as worshipping idolatry, worshipping Avodah Zarah in Egypt. If you take a look at source number 10 on your sheet, the Medrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, the description given in the Torah for how Hashem took us out. Hanisa Elokim lavo lakachat lo goy mikerev goy. Has God ever taken a nation out of another nation? But what the Medrash picks up on here is that the same word is used to describe the Jews and the Egyptians. It doesn't say to take an am out of a goy, or a goy out of an am. It says goy out of a goy. Don't be bothered by using the word goy for Jew, because that we do all the time. We do that in our davening also. That's why those who say that the word goy was a pejorative originally don't understand. It's a mistake. It became a pejorative in popular usage, but it wasn't that way originally.
It's a nation.
Yeah, it's a nation. So the Medrash here says, though, by using the same word for the Egyptians and for us, it's highlighting the fact that we became like them. Didn't have a bris milah, just like they didn't. Grew our hair in the same blorit style. In the days of the Gemara, blorit was a term for an idolatrous hairstyle. It was used by the worshippers of a particular god. Both wore shatnez, how do you like that as a hallmark? So we don't deserve to get out. Ramban says it also, others say it also, you know, there's even this idea when the Torah, in the beginning of Parshas Kisavo, and we quoted in Haggadah, Vayareyu Osanu HaMitzrim, right, Vayanunu, so the conventional way to read that is the Egyptians did bad things to us, Vayareyu Ra Otanu. But commentators point out it should really be Vayareyu Lanu. Vayareyu Otanu is different. And so there are different explanations for it. But one explanation is, they made us bad. Meaning we became distant from God because we were suffering. But in the end, in both stories, God demonstrates the relationship is still there, and we respond. So that in Eov, chapters 38 to 41, Hashem delivers this multi-chapter lecture on the vast differences between God and human being. And then look at chapter 42. After God's lecture, which is such beautiful reading, I'm sorry to skip it. You should read it. Starting sentence 5, Eov's response, he says, I heard God. I saw God. And therefore I reject everything I said, right? It's all, forget all my complaints, I'm dust and ash, that's it. And what happens? After that, Hashem speaks to Eliphaz and the visitors, and he says, yeah, Eov was right, you guys were wrong. He raises the face of Eov. Eov davens on behalf of the visitors, and then as I said in the beginning, Hashem responds and he gives him wealth and so on. And Eov, at the end, stands as a man of God, fully restored. Now think about what happens for us in Mitzrayim in Egypt. We cry out, right? Finally emulating Eov. We went further away from God than Eov did. Because Eov says, I'm still loyal, even as he screams at God. We actually went into idolatry. Not necessarily all of us, but a good chunk of the nation went into idolatry. But we cry out to God. I gave you the references here on the sheet. We cry out to God, and it says there, when we cried out, we cried out at that point, and the cry goes before God. Min ha'avodah. So then it's Siv, in source number 11 on your sheet, note something. The pasuk says, the text says, that the cries ascended to God. Min ha'avodah. He says, if we were crying about the work, it should have said al ha'avodah. Right. Min suggests that the work influenced the cry. What do you mean? Take a look at number
from within the work, from while we were working.
Could be, but look at 11. He says he has a different approach. He says, "Hayaroi lichtov al ha'avodah." I should have said about the labor. Ela balam denu shalayu mulumadim adayim litfila. He says the problem was because we were manual laborers, we didn't know how to daven. We didn't have any skill with language. With pure speech, to be able to really pour out our prayers such that it should be acceptable to God. We were, as he writes, anashim pshutim megushamim kebalei avodah kasha. We were simple, material people. That's what we were. And the davening was simple tzaka. Oy vavoy, he says. Oy vavoy, Hashem Elokei Avoteinu. That's it. And yet Hashem heard the tefillah. The prayer was heard by God. The point is, and the message that I see here is that it's a desperate plea to return to God, and what happens? Hashem restores our status as a special nation. Right? That's it. Hashem says, my nation, I'm going to take out my nation, and he says to Paro, Bini Bechori Yisrael, my son, my firstborn is Israel. Let the world understand that they are, in fact, the people they were at the beginning. Just like Eov, God is saying, he's the one he was in the beginning. The Jews are the nation they were all along. And when that happens, when that happens, we respond very positively. I know I've been saying the psukim without looking at them, but one. Shmot Perek Dalet. Shmot chapter 4, the last sentence in the chapter. Chapter 4, sentence 31.
What number?
Sentence 31. It's there on your sheet. You can see it. Chapter 4, sentence 31. Vayamein ha'am. The nation believed. Vayishmeu, and they heard, kifakad Hashem et bnei Yisrael, that God had, in fact, recalled the Jews. Vechira'a et anyam, and he had seen their suffering. Vayigdu vayishtachavu, and they bowed. So now I can go back and reread the Gemara in Sota. What he is commenting on, Rabbi Simoi is commenting on, is the parallel in our experience and the story of Eov. And he suggests that Eov has to endure that experience because of his complicity in creating our experience. Granted that, again, the read of the text, the simple read, is that Eov is wonderful and has done nothing wrong. But what Rabbi Simoi is trying to do is to say, Eov has to go through what we went through. The experiences are parallel. And if their experiences are parallel, then it's the same answer for why the restoration is meaningful. To go back to prosperity theology, it's not that God wants you to be well off, but God wants you to know that there is a relationship. It's the message of divine approval that we're talking about. It's not about the money. It's not about the money. It's about Hashem saying, Eov is mine. All those people who criticized him and insulted him and all that, they were wrong. Eov was right. It's about Hashem saying to Paro, these aren't your slaves. These are my firstborn. They're the same as they were at the start. They are righteous and they are wonderful. And that's the way I look at this Rechush Gadol here. It's a statement that we are the beloved family of Abraham and Sarah. But it's really important to note now, what that means is, even if wealth in that context was the gold and the silver from Egypt, expand it, because in everybody's life, people go through things like this on their own level, where they are made to feel distant from Hashem. They're made to feel that that God isn't watching them, or worse, is hurting them, and that they don't deserve it. They go through an arc like this. And the challenge is, can you come out as the Jews do, coming out of Egypt? Can you come out the way that Eov does? Rechush Gadol can be many different things. Rechush Gadol can be health. Rechush Gadol can be family. Rechush Gadol can be community. Rechush Gadol can be a satisfying job. There are lots of things that are Rechush Gadol. But the challenge that a person has is to find their Rechush Gadol. To find what it is that signals that Hashem is still with them. And then, if it is wealth, to find, you know, as Eov does, the ways to use that in a positive way for others. It's not about hoarding what God gave you and saying, great, mine, all mine. But the point is, and what I want to emerge from this is, that the Rechush Gadol is not about the wealth. It's Hashem saying, yeah, they're going to be slaves. They're going to have to go down and suffer through this test. But if they will remain loyal, and it's really a when they remain loyal, because God knows, but when they remain loyal to me, such that they cry out to me, and I respond, and they say, great, we're ready to go, then they're going to have Rechush Gadol, which is going to restore them to what they were before the slavery began. Not to make them whole, not to make them feel better about the experience. It doesn't do that. But what it does is it establishes that they are the righteous people that they were all along. So if I'm sitting at my Seder and I want to give this as a 5-minute Dvar Torah, I'm going to struggle a little bit, I have to admit. But I think you starting with that question of Rechush Gadol, what's it worth, right? And pointing out the arc that they travel to get there. And the parallel to Eov, which may take you past the 5-minute mark, but the arc that they travel of feeling they've been distant from God, feeling that they've been, in fact, dragged down, that they've been put to shame, that they've been made to suffer. And then Hashem saying, when you demonstrate that you're still loyal to me, then I am going to take you back and I'm going to restore you to what you had before. That's what makes the Rechush Gadol meaningful and worthwhile.
Right.
That's the idea.
There's a difference between coming back to what you were and not leaving it in the first place.
Yep. True. People would prefer not to have to have gone through this in the first place.
I don't mean about that, but I mean... Yes. Never losing it. It's like, what was the